sheltering fold. Move them from every harm away, and in thy safeguard hold, till thou shalt fully have obtained in us the fruits of grace, and we, in joys that never end, shall see thee face to face. 288.
We covered quite a few points. If there is interest in move to a different subject, I would think that would be fine. There's certainly plenty more to say about dispensations, but for some people it's a more laborious subject than to other people. If we were to take up dispensations again, I would personally recommend that we kind of consider the practical effects of having that kind of thinking. And I know that might sound a little odd, but I think a lot of people understand what I'm trying to say. That if we want to continue with the subject, I would suggest that, just kind of seeing how the ideas of presented in Scripture about dispensations actually affect the way that I think about Christianity and about the world around me.
Perhaps if we were to approach the subject from that standpoint, it would be helpful, at least it's helpful to me, I hope it's helpful to others, to get an understanding for why foundations really matter. For example, if we were to take up, which was not the suggestion, the seven dispensations, you could go through the seven, or whatever number you chose to put, go through dispensationalism and discuss as is law and government and so on, we could go through the different principles and somebody might come away and say, but I have to go home today and I've got some difficulties in my home, I've got some difficulties in the neighborhood, how does that exactly apply? And so I'd like to give a little bit of a background as to why foundations matter. And there was a book, I didn't read it, actually I listened to the audio version of the talk, called Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave. And it went through seven people who were, it was given from a Christian perspective, but whose ideas got planted in the 1800s actually, and they have an immense effect on the world today. I'll give one of them, a person that few here have probably heard of, but just to try to illustrate this point that sometimes of the foundation and the critical nature of it isn't observed right away. There was a man named Julius Wellhausen, who was one of the German theologians of the mid-1800s, and he basically approached the Word of God as though he were wiser than that Word, and he could bring his own thoughts to it and work on it and find out what really came from God and what was just filler, in my own words. He was one theologian in a university, and I suppose the vast majority of people in his day never heard his name. But he planted seeds, and those seeds grew, and by the late 1800s, most seminaries in the Western world had been affected by them, so that students that were graduating from those seminaries had a disrespect toward the Word of God as a root foundation. And you'll read a lot, if you read Mr. Kelly's writings and so on, he spent a lot of ink answering some of that argument by the late 1800s. By the time of World War I, there were chaplains that worked with people on the field. And when they did, there's been a lot of distance between people and God, but the Word of God was still being taught in the churches where they lived. And so somebody who wanted to deal with someone on the field could bring out the story of David and Goliath, but they could also talk about someone like Mephibosheth, and the person would have heard of Mephibosheth. And so they could draw lessons from Mephibosheth in ministering to them on the battlefield. But those seminarians, graduated students who taught from pulpits, and by the time of World War II, the chaplains, some chaplains that served in World War I served in World War II. And they said by the time they came to World War II, people were no longer the average person that they were dealing with on the battlefield had never heard of Mephibosheth. They'd never heard of, and name your Bible character and Bible story. Maybe they heard of David and Goliath and Noah. And the point is this. The seed planted in the mid-1800s that the Word of God is not reliable was finally bearing broad fruit in many, from many pulpits where the Word of God was no longer being preached. And so, that, just want to read a scripture in 1 Peter 2 that gives the principle here, giving it as the principle in verse 6, 1 Peter 2, verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Peter's writing to those who had grown up with a Jewish background, but were now believers in Christ, they were Christians, and he's giving to them a very fundamental principle to understand that many of their brothers and sisters and uncles and aunts and neighbors had a view of the Lord Jesus as an imposter who there was a stumbling over, because when he came the first time, he came to suffer. He mentions it in the first chapter. He didn't come to reign. And they didn't understand that very fundamental aspect of the Lord, and it threw off their whole understanding of what God was doing. And so to come back to the subject that Bruce introduced, why does it matter? What difference does it make? I'll give one very simple, simplistic maybe, example. But if we understand what God teaches in His Word about us as saints that are called out, whose hopes are heavenly, then we're not going to become involved in the politics of the world around us. In our thoughts and our hearts, forget for a moment running for local office. Maybe none of us here would do that. But how many of us listen to the news, read the news, find the news somewhere, and you're driving home from work and you're listening to it and just all this turmoil. Well, what's going to happen if the president does this? And what's going to happen if the local politician does that? That's one way in which our thoughts become centered on the earth and what's happening here on the earth. Well, the theology, and it's a broad tent, so it can't paint everybody with one brush. There's lots of flavors to covenant theology, for example. But as a broad general brush, it sticks the saint today in the earth, in the place of Israel, and says, now you live here and you make this place better. And in a broad sense, the dispensations puts the saint in heaven and says, your hopes and the person that they're all tied to is there. You live there with his interests being carried out on this earth. And it has a fundamental daily effect on how we think. You hear the news and you say, I look forward to the day my Lord's going to come and I want to live as with the armor of light on that we heard about yesterday. Or we think, wow, that's just terrible. We got to change it. And so in a very broad way, the foundation is vital. Finished with one little example, very personal to me, but I hope you can visualize it. We shopped for a home for 6 months, and one of them looked really good to us. We went back a second time with our brother Bernie Ganders, who's an architect, and he went around the outside of it, and he's looking at this, and he's looking at that, and he starts to point out things to me, and he determined that the house had four different foundations. And he showed me where there was a water problem along one side, and then why that led to spongy floors that had been, they'd taken the house, and they'd painted the walls beautifully, they'd laid new carpets in the bedroom, they cleaned everything up, but somebody that could take a check out the foundation went around and said, you're going to have terrible problems here, and look at how this floor is spongy over here, and look how they've had a problem down there. My eye wasn't practiced enough to see it. But somebody came along that knew a lot better than I did and could point out where the foundation was bad and would lead to all kinds of problems down the road. And perhaps that's something of what we need, is to see from the Word of God the foundation of what makes us heavenly people, what that looks like, and why it's important that we see the place God's given to the believer today.
I believe I may be slightly incorrect in that. In that same book, I think they talk about Sigmund Freud and the influence of Karl Marx. And as young people go on to university and college, they will be confronted with these ideas, modern psychology, an alternate economic system which seems appealing. But there are dangers in all of these things, as our brother mentioned, talked about higher criticism which came in. And we know that there has been a great departure from what we had 200 years ago. Just recently, I was listening again to a tape by a Presbyterian minister. Some perhaps have heard of his name, Alistair Begg. And he gave one of the best messages that I ever heard on the blood of Christ. And he made reference to a theological seminary in our area, Princeton University, which started out as a very fundamental school. And one of the first presidents of that university would call in every prospective graduate, and before they graduated, he would make a personal conference in his office, and he would say to them, make much of the blood of Christ. Now, we know that that is largely absent in the churches today, and that's, again, a departure, as our brother has just mentioned. Would anyone suggest a scripture or a starting point where we could begin this topic today? At least several verses.
Sounds like a good idea. Start to this 1 Corinthians chapter 3.
Were you thinking the whole chapter or verse 9?
I can make a division on that.
Okay.
Take the whole chapter.
What's the thought, Brother Steve? What's your thought as to where we should start?
Well, I'm going to read the chapter because it's connected altogether. Give us the principle from even worldly wisdom. And I think that's my biggest concern, is we all have different reasons for justifying it.
1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat. From hitherto ye were able, not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? but ministers by whom ye believe. Even as the Lord gave to every man, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God giveth the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandmen. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seem to be wise in this world, let him be a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's.
Often we take verses by itself trying to explain things, but we have to understand that the verse, there's a reason it lead up to a certain verse. So in this case, the verse that came to my mind was when we speak of foundation, and knowing that if the foundation is destroyed, then it's easy to destroy the rest of it. So this chapter, to understand it, I like to divide it into three sections. The first two verses really is the crux of some of the problems we have with all these different problems and questions. The first two verses speaks about how the worldly wisdom could lead us away from the Word of God. So those two verses we should pay some attention to. And then we find from verse 3 to verse 8 how there are various issues, if we're not careful, you can cause divisions in the assembly. So we find that when worldly wisdom come into play, then often that get brought into the assembly, and we exercise worldly wisdom in the assembly that cause difficulties, when we ought to be exercising it from the Word of God. And then the rest of the chapter, verse 9 to verse 17, it speaks about the foundation, but more so, it speaks about how easily it is defilement can come into the house of God. Now, this is 1 Corinthians. So we know that the house of, it speaks of the house of God here, and it speaks about how the foundation needs to be set right. So with that in mind, we can look at it, and perhaps through the help, through the Lord's help, we can understand. I don't believe we can answer a lot of these questions with direct answers. We need to understand the principle and using the Word of God when the circumstances arise.
In the 11th Psalm, David could say, in verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? So it's important to have those established foundations. We live very close to New York City, and I'm always amazed every time I look at the New York City skyline at the many new buildings that are springing up. It almost seems that the next ones are higher than the ones that were there before. But those buildings have to have a firm foundation. They have to be established in the bedrock. Just a month or so ago, I went on a river cruise. We took our eighth grade students out on the river, and we went under the Brooklyn Bridge. And there's an interesting story connected with that bridge. They had to sink the caissons down deep in the river because it was going to be a substantial bridge. And the company that had the contract was the Roebling Steelworks, based in Trenton, New Jersey. And the owner of the company and the chief engineer, Mr. Roebling, decided that he would go down and check on the caissons one day. And not realizing the depth, he actually contracted the bends and was permanently disabled and crippled for the rest of the project. But he had to go down deep in order to make that inspection that was needed to make sure those foundations of that bridge were the way they were supposed to be, whether they met the plans that were originally laid out. And so those foundations were absolutely necessary to have correct.
I'd just like to bring out something that was connected with two comments in the last reading meeting on Saturday. There was two comments, I think, towards the end of the meeting. And I just kind of like to bring them together and apply what our brother's been bringing out about worldly wisdom being brought into the things of God. One comment was, I think our brother Bruce brought out how when the Messiah came, there was a lot of folks who had disappointed hopes. He didn't behave or do all the things they thought he was going to do. That was very hard for people to accept. And then another brother brought out at the end of the meeting about how John the Baptist, as a positive example, was told something that must have been very hard to hear, that he would decrease while the Lord would increase. A tremendous change. And in humility, he just accepted it because God said it. I think when we are shown something that doesn't exactly meet our expectations, there's a tendency in our hearts, speak for myself, to say, this doesn't seem to fit. Let me bring in human wisdom to make it fit. And I believe what was mentioned earlier in the meeting was covenant theology, if we want to use that term, essentially takes disappointed hopes about the expectation of God's people when Christ came. And rather than accept what God said, that the kingdom was going to be fulfilled at a future day, that Christ must suffer, that he would go away, rather than accept that fact and believe what God said, there's self-will and human wisdom that comes in and says, no, I'm going to bring in my own wisdom and I'm going to say, the kingdom is going to be established at this time. It's going to be done in a spiritual way. Those prophecies are going to be fulfilled in a spiritual or moral sense, not literally. So I know this isn't easy to follow, but my point is simply this. When we come to the Word of God with our own thoughts and things don't seem to line up with them, the tendency of unbelief is to bring in human, worldly wisdom into the things of God to make things fit in some kind of a theological framework.
And I'm not trying to speak ill of our brethren who have a covenantal viewpoint of Scripture, but I believe that's essentially what that is. And in my reading of the ministry of our early brethren, there's something that comes out so clearly, and it sounds so simple. Simply believing God. When He says something, He means what He says. If He says that the city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt and established by Christ on the earth, it is going to happen, period. You just believe that. And then when you come to the New Testament and you see the church unfolded, rather than saying, He didn't mean what He said there in those Old Testament prophecies, and set that aside, rather than saying that, say, He said Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt and the church is going to be established and have a portion with Christ. Both things are true. And then all this truth opens up. All of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, Romans 11, open up to us. And it comes down to simply believing what God said. And so I just present that to you. We don't always understand everything. None of us do. And I believe error comes in when, rather than simply believe what God has said and submit ourselves to the absolute authority of God and His Word, when we, instead of that, we bring in human wisdom and worldly thinking. So I think it is very important that we remember that when taking up the Word of God.
Verse 10 of our chapter speaks of a wise master builder. I've seen evidence of things that have taken place when the original plans have been changed and deviated. Last summer, I was in the city of Stockholm, Sweden, and some perhaps are familiar with an ancient warship, the Vasa, which was brought up from the bottom of the Baltic Sea. And on its maiden voyage in the 1600s, it had hardly gotten away from the docks where the shipworks were when it went down with the loss of about 50 lives. And in reading further about that catastrophe, it was the largest warship built at that time. We found out that the Swedish king was unhappy with the original plans of the naval architect, and he ordered that 50 more cannons were put on the upper deck. And that made that ship top-heavy, and it hardly sailed more than a mile from the port. Well, that was a deviation from the plans of the master builder. And so we have an exhortation at the end of verse 10, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Do we add something, as our brother Josh mentioned? Do we subtract something from the Word of God, or do we just believe what God has said and accept that?
The Word of God, we're given a lot of principles. It's interesting, we hold in our hand actually two books, but they're called Testament. You read the book of Hebrews, it tells you that a testament is only good if someone has died. So we have the Old Testament and the New Testament testifying from God, testifying from the Son of God, what His words are. In the New Testament, there are, I believe, 27 books. Among these errors or teachings, you'll find that many will say some of the Apostle Paul's doctrine are not right. There are various reasons they'll say, you just follow through, whether it be whatever name you put it, you'll find that they do not follow Paul's doctrine. Either he's old-fashioned, he's this, he's that, which is incorrect. That is the foundation truth we have in our hand. Paul was used very differently by God. He presented a lot of truth revealed to us what God has, especially in regard to the church. Now, here's what's interesting. The 27 books in the Old Testament, 13 or perhaps 14 books are written by the Apostle Paul, or it's through the Spirit of God. So if you say Paul's teaching is not proper and you start taking his books out, how much of a foundation do you have? How much of a New Testament do you have? So sometimes it's important for us, not just as young people, but as all of us, as redeemed one, to recognize what Paul's doctrine is. And whenever you come up against with difficulties of various kinds of doctrinal errors, you'll find that Paul's doctrine is missing. So we find Paul's doctrine, perhaps just real briefly. The first one is he said that we're all being justified. We have all been redeemed. He made that very clear to us. But he also go on and give us a little bit more truth that he also the one that tells us there is one body. Do we believe in that? There is one body, that there is one God. He's the one that really expound to us and gave us the authority for the remembrance of the Lord. You know, sometimes we read Luke chapter 22 on Lord's Day morning. So there we read that he said to his own, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you. So that really was the Passover scene. And he was with his own, his 12, and then afterwards, shortly after, with the 11, there he instituted the remembrance of the Lord. So some might say, well, what authority do you, as Gentiles, have to remember the Lord? Do we really have that? It was instituted to the Jews. But then Paul came along in 1 Corinthians 11. Perhaps let's turn to that so I can misquote that. You'll find often when we read that portion, we will leave the first little bit out. 1 Corinthians chapter verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, 23, often we read from the middle of the verse, the Lord Jesus, the same night. Well, now, let me read from the beginning of the verse. He said, for I have received of the Lord that which also I, Paul, deliver unto you. Oh, he gave us the authority if anyone ever questioned you. So he expounded or revealed more of the church truth. He talks about the rapture. We all know that. It's not my thought to go into this in any detail, knowing that you know it well too. And he talks about what happened to the saints who have gone before. So we find in 1 Thessalonians 4 that he said, those who have gone before, to us the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's comforting, isn't it? Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. And then we shall be, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And he also talked about the resurrection. There's a lot of things, so if you put all those things, I'm sorry, I may have missed something there, but if you put Paul's doctrine together and match up with whatever, you'll find that some of it is missing. Especially the coming of the Lord. We find that is not being presented or being watched out for by many Christians in this world. And when you put those in place, you can easily distinguish the truth and the false. And Scripture tells us too that we shouldn't study all these problems. We're told to be simple to those things that are evil, but we should be wise to the Word of God.
I appreciate the way that Paul brings things before the Corinthians. We just finished it in Rito Ferry last week, but I'm impressed. I mean, even in these verses we're reading where it says, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, other builders were on. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You know, the Corinthians, there were some who kind of came in there and were teaching that there was no resurrection, which of course is an absolute foundational truth of which the Lord himself is the example. And he goes back at the beginning of chapter 15. He says, here's what the Bible says about it. Here's the evidence from the apostles. Here's, and he lays it out so incredibly in that chapter. And then later in the chapter, he says, don't listen to people who don't have the knowledge of God, as Josh was saying. He very carefully, who say, how can the body be raised up? And then he goes on in the chapter and he says, if someone has the knowledge of God and they look at creation around, they can see resurrection in creation around us. And then he goes on in the chapter, and in chapter 15, and he gets towards the end of the chapter, and what happens there? He brings in the resurrection, the Lord's coming, and our bodies being changed, something that would lend itself to dispensational truth, and he steps through it so incredibly, and at the end of that chapter, he just breaks out into praise and says, oh death, where's your sting? Oh grave, where's your victory? But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the foundation of how the Corinthians were to live. Be steadfast in this truth of the resurrection, and that the Lord is coming, and that your body's going to be changed, and that will result in abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then if you look at how he expands upon that in 1 Thessalonians of the Lord's coming, and then in the 2 Thessalonians where they're enduring persecution, and they think that the Lord must have already come, they're going through the tribulation, he corrects that in such an incredible way. I remember when I was in my early 20s, Chuck Hendricks coming to Smith Falls and speaking on that chapter, and I was just like, wow, that's really neat. And then, you know, you look at, try and look at these things through the eyes of simplicity in a child. I just finished going through Revelation with my Sunday school class, and I was trying to think, how do I take a book like Revelation and boil it down so that it has meaning that can be appreciated? And, you know, you go through the first few chapters, John is just in disbelief. He's been told the Lamb of God would take away the sin of the world, and he never really saw it. He's on the Isle of Patmos, in a cave in exile, and God reveals to him this incredible truth, and he lays it out so simply. He talks about the seven churches, and then they're gone. We only see him in heaven after that. And these things are just rolled out in an incredibly simple way. And you know, it's easy to get confused in them, and I can't say that I understand them nearly as in-depth as I should, but sometimes we just try and think these through almost from the eyes of a child. They bring incredible encouragement and blessing to us if we're able to. And you know, I remember when I was in my late teens trying to understand dispensational truth and just going through it in my head and saying, yeah, the way God worked in the Garden of Eden was different after Adam's sin. And then the way that he worked before the flood was different than after. And the way that things changed when God gave promises to Abraham. And then things changed, obviously, when the law was given on Mount Sinai. It's not hard to see that God was working differently. And I realize that these things aren't necessarily easy, and I would be the last person to tell you that I could argue against covenant theology well, but it's nice to just be able to go through these things in simplicity and just ask yourself, what does the Bible teach? And how does it have an impact and a bearing on my life?
Brother Dave was speaking before about the Apostle Paul and Paul's ministry and the value of that ministry. Thinking of some occurrences in the Apostle Paul's life, we know that he was set aside in a house prison in Rome, and that enforced retirement allowed him to pen some of the epistles that we know today. I was just thinking of a verse or two at the end of the book of Acts, and the fact that he was granted a certain amount of liberty there. In verse 30 of the last chapter of Acts, and we see towards the end of that chapter that salvation goes out to the Gentiles. But then in verse 30 it says, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him. That must have been a glorious time to visit the Apostle Paul there. And I'm sure he had a certain amount of leisure to bring out the truths that he had learned. And what a precious privilege for those visiting him. Then it says, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So it seemed that he was granted complete liberty on this case, where perhaps in another situation he wouldn't have had it. And so how thankful we can be for those prison years of the Apostle Paul. How thankful that we have mention made in this chapter two of the Gentiles. About 4 years ago, I was in the Macedonian region of Greece with our brother Emmanuel Datu. And we were heading towards the coast. And we got up onto a hilltop. And there was quite a vista before us. And we could see down below a city hugging the shore, the seashore. And that city was mentioned in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Acts. It was the city of Neapolis. It was the first place on the European continent that the Apostle Paul stood. And my thought at that time was, I could just imagine a man getting off a ship. And that man was the Apostle Paul. And what a debt I have to that man. It made an impression on me, overlooking that city. I wasn't thinking about the grandeur of the buildings, but I was thinking of the one that was used of God to bring the truth to those on the continent of Europe, and what a debt we are.
I'd like to get back just a little bit about foundation, because often we like to have answers for anyone to ask us, and sometimes it makes us feel good that it's like we're knowledgeable. We know better than they. I don't believe that's what the Spirit of God would like us to do. We need to have a good foundation for ourselves first. Whether we can answer someone or not, to me, is not a major issue, because are you sure of your own salvation? Are you sure of your own standing? And that's why we see certain one that seems to go on so nicely, and it looks like it was such a good testimony, and then we see them faded away or drifted away. So I'd like to go back to our chapter just a little bit. Verse 12. In fact, let me read the latter part of verse 10. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. So it's warning us here. How do you build your foundation? If you have a choice to start building a house today, how would you build? We have carpenters here, we have builders here. If I say to them, I want to save money, and I see I save up a lot of cardboard boxes, let's start with that, and I'll use my money to make sure my living room is nice. Yeah, I see Phil was laughing already. We want to make sure the foundation is good. So how do we build? Verse 12. Well, I should read verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the main foundation, isn't it? Do you have the Lord Jesus Christ before you? We spoke about putting on Christ. This is the main theme. Do you have it? He is the foundation. Verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubbles. Oh, here's some other materials being mentioned. Today, I don't think we would use gold as foundation bricks. It's kind of expensive. But here the Word of God specifically mentions something. Now, this list, I'm going to use the word good material and bad materials. So we see here, I would consider good material would be the gold, the silver, the precious stones. The bad materials would be wood, hay, and stubbles. Well, what are these? I believe gold should remind us in Scripture the righteousness of God. Are we reminded of His righteousness constantly? This is how we can become holy, because He is holy. His righteousness must come first. So some of you may have taken studies of the tabernacle. Just think of that. Gold is used throughout. But then the next one is silver. What does silver remind you of? And I believe Scripture often uses silver as a picture of redemption. So when we recognize the righteousness of gold, not just gold, in fact, when you go through them, they will even distinguish gold from pure gold. God's own righteousness, redemptive work. The one who loved me, who sent his son into this world to die for me, so that I can be redeemed unto himself. So we have pictures here of gold, silver. Now, it's interesting, brass is not mentioned here, but we'll leave that thought for you to meditate on. But then precious stones. Precious stones. Well, here it really is speaking of God's house. It speaks of you and I. Every member, every believer, isn't it? So he used that for his house as the foundation. Well, what's wrong with wood? We use wood. I remember years ago at home, they were trying to reduce the costs of building homes. So they say you can use pressure-treated wood. And they would even give you a lifetime guarantee on it. And I find out that if you rot wood out, it's the very bottom one, they'll just give you a piece to replace. Good luck taking it out and replace it. Well, wood speaks of humanity. I believe it speaks of something. Now, wood speaks of Christ, too, depending on how you look at it. But often, it speaks of man-made things. So we talk about human wisdom. We may say, it doesn't make sense. It really should have been this way, instead of matching it up to see if that thought is proper and right according to the Word of God. And then you have wood, and then we have hay. Well,
they really are not something that lasts for a long time. Wood, hay, and stubbles often refer to together as things that get burned away. In fact, stubbles is interesting. We won't turn to it, but if you have time, you can turn to Job chapter 21, I think in verse 17 and 18, around that, or in Malachi 4, it speaks of stubbles as something being wicked. So how do you want to build your foundation? As a summary, with Christ as the main foundation stone. If your foundation is sure, no one can knock that building down.
If I could just add to that, David, when it comes to the gold, there was no place where the righteousness of God was seen in more of a full display than at the cross. And so I think that the saints in Corinth had really not grown to the point where they could fully appreciate the cross in its full value. And we see that they in the first chapter, they were taken up with man, and that was the result of that was divisions within the body of Christ. And the answer to Paul's answer to that difficulty was to bring in the value of the cross of Christ. And so I don't know where in the theology of covenant theology, I don't know where they have exalted man in the process of the creation of this theology, but I'm sure you're going to find that is somewhere there is a lack of the appreciation of what the cross of Christ has done in setting aside man in God's plan and in his thoughts and the exaltation of Christ. You know, God has based all of his blessing and all future blessing for this world on the cross and on the value of the work of Christ and the person of Christ. And so this foundation that he has laid, which is Jesus Christ. And this was one particular area in which the Corinthians had not grown in their realization of. And so he says, I can't give you spiritual things because you're carnal in your thoughts and you haven't gotten free from valuing the first man. And so I just bring that out because that righteousness, there was no place where the righteousness of God was revealed in more completeness in the cross of Christ.
That's nice. I don't know much about theology neither, but what I do understand is there are many variations of it as well. Sure. And one of the things they said is that Israel is the church in the Old Testament, and the church is Israel in the Old Testament. So now the church has taken over the blessings of Israel, which is false. Because when God made a covenant with Abraham, if this is reversed, that means he wouldn't have kept that promise. It's now given to the Gentiles. No, God doesn't go back on his promise. But because of one error, and that's the problem when the foundation is not sure, when you let go of one little thing, then something else can come in. So they if they say that the church today is same as Israel of old, and that's then the church should have no trouble going back to obey or observe Sabbath. So you have the Seventh-day Adventists, they're saying they're Christians, but they observe Sabbath. And if you listen to what Brother Phil just said, well, they just finished denying the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to Sabbath, you're saying the work is not completed. The work was not good. So they denied the work of the Lord right through, and it's just one error led to another. And then you have some Christian who will say, you know, church buildings are getting expensive. you know, we've been looking for meeting room. It's expensive to find a place to meet. So they go, well, this is great. We're Christians. Let's join and share space with the Seventh-day Adventists. They use it on Saturday. We use it on Sunday. And now they share the building. You see that in common places. On the surface, it's great. We should have fellowship. We're all in one. Now, by the way, let's keep this here. Be very distinct. Anyone who professes to be the Lord's, who believe in the finished work of the cross, they are Christians. They are part of the one body. So we have to be very careful that they are not enemies with us. But yet, we can't have fellowship with them because they don't take the same, they don't follow the word of God as we perceive them. So we have to be very careful. Sometimes we speak of evil workers, and then sometimes we're only speaking about those we have difficulty having fellowship with. Because truly, they should be. Yesterday morning, we remember the Lord. We had that one loaf on there. I believe many Christians are represented because they are part of that one body.
In that first verse here, in chapter 3, the apostle is lamenting about something. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Well, how is it that he couldn't speak to them about spiritual things? Because everything that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is spiritual. The Lord Jesus, as a babe, started with the Holy Spirit putting the seed in a woman. Well, how can you explain that? We can't explain that. There was a spiritual action that he put the seed in a woman, and the Son of God grew as a perfect man from a woman, inside a woman. People have tried to explain how that could be done by the Spirit. The things of the Spirit we have to accept as they are put in the Scripture. We cannot take something and that people can put into their hands. There was not something that somebody put into their hands and then put it in there. Even the foundation of the world, it started with God creating. And people have tried to find out how did God create. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, he had to create the heavens first, because the heavens were going to be the foundation. People are constantly, even today, their higher education and all that, that's all built on evolution. And evolution is nothing. From nothing comes nothing. And they are trying to build and build and give something into the hands of people which is actually not there. When we look in the skies from outside, we look up, we say that's heaven. It then expands, and unto that expanse things are going to be built. But it starts with God building in a spiritual way. Why couldn't he talk to them about spiritual things? I've been constantly trying to figure out why is the spiritual things that coming first, and the spiritual things are something we can't put in our hands. we can't do things with the Spirit, because the Spirit can only be handled by God, not by our thinking. That's why man is constantly hanging on to evolution. They can't think of any spiritual things. So they have to make up something that they can put into their hands and start building. But not spiritual. Only worldly ways is they know. So we got to figure out first here, what should he have said to them first when he spoke unto them in spiritual things? He calls them carnal. Now carnal would be of the world, would be of the devil. And our conversation most of the time is carnal. We have to get used to start speaking about spiritual things, because that's how God started. He didn't start the universe with earth. He started it with the heaven, and heaven is the expanse where he could build on. He had to have something to build on, and that's the expanse. It's not the earth. He didn't start creating the earth first, he started the heavens first, and that is something that we can see, but we can't take it in our hands.
Brother Brian, you had a comment that you wanted to make?
Yeah, pardon me. I'm thinking of Bruce's question at the beginning, his comment regarding the practical effect of understanding our proper place in the world. Dispensational truth is what we refer to as the things that we hold, and they have very practical bearing and very fundamental bearing, as we've had before us, with regard to the foundations of our life. They affect every single one of us and our attitudes every single day. And one of those facts, one of the facts of understanding our position in the world, is the fact that we're ambassadors for Christ. We're citizens of heaven. We're a heavenly company. Now, those thoughts that we've heard as children, as young adults, and so forth, we take for granted. And yet, if we really enter into what we have as citizens from a heavenly place, it affects our attitudes, our actions, how we conduct ourselves, the things that we take up in. They have a very practical bearing of things that we don't take up in. One thing that was mentioned earlier in a very brief way but correct way was the fact that perhaps we will not get involved in politics. Well, why is that? Is it because we don't care? No. It's what we do care. But we care in a much higher plane. We're heavenly citizens, and as ambassadors for Christ, we no longer get involved in the politics of the world that we're around and that we're in. No more than a Canadian ambassador to the United States would be concerned about things here that happen in America. They care about how Canada is affected. They care about representing Canada here in the U.S. That affects us every day. So when we go to school, when we do our work, are we a citizen of heaven? Are we representing the Lord Jesus Christ? And this really affects us very, very practically. Are we taken up so much with heavenly things with spiritual things and enjoying those things that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that when we go to our workplace or to a school place, we reflect the country from which we come. Are we occupied with those things? If I work in a garlic factory, I smell like garlic when I go amongst the people that I work with. And people smell the garlic and they say, that guy smells like garlic. But when I am taken up with heavenly things, I'm going to smell sweet. I'm going to smell like trumpet.
In the second verse, he says, I have fed you with milk. Now, how did you do that? Did he carry around bottles of milk and give those to people? We have to have a spiritual application for it. I have fed you with milk. Milk is the basics of life of newborns. And the cows eat grass and eat grass of all kinds, and out comes milk. They haven't figured out yet how to make milk out of grass. I think they haven't done that yet, and they aren't going to do it. He thought of feeding the people with meat and get out of that milk condition. Milk is good all the way through. Babies start out with milk and grow up with it. It is very important to do it that way. It can't be done any other way. So we got to develop that now, how he fed them with milk and not with meat.
I want to offer you a bit of meat. I know we only have a few minutes left. I'm thinking of the phrase time. We often say, what time is it? Is the time almost up? There's, in Scripture, there's the word time. Sometimes it's used the plural times. Turn with me. I'm just going to turn to three passages because that might help us identify the proper phase of time. Luke chapter 21, verse 24. Luke chapter 21, verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down at the Gentiles until, now notice here, the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. What is the times of the Gentiles? That's the time when God has taken away the authority, in a sense, from the Jewish nation and given it to the Gentile. That began in the year 606 B.C. It was given to a man named Nebuchadnezzar. So from that point on, Israel was no longer prominent in the world scene. And there were four kingdoms, and you know the story. Just to save time, I won't go through that. And then let's turn to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come. A little bit different, isn't it? The fullness of the time was come. Now, let's read the verse and it will give you a better sense of what it means. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. So we find here, it was when man's responsibility was fully tried, and God said, there is no other way. So in that time, he sent forth his Son. So that's a different period of time. And just one more, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, we often refer this to the key to the whole Bible. And I hope you'll see why. That in this case, the dispensation of the fullness of times. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So this is the time when all rules and authorities will be under one. Christ going to reign supreme. Here, perhaps sometimes we refer to that as the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years that he will be King of Kings. So if you can put this three times into perspective, it's easier to put other things using this as a benchmark.
Right over time. I kind of kicked off the subject, and I'd like to make a final observation based on this most fascinating reading meeting. It appears to me, from listening this morning, that the misunderstanding of dispensations is because of a dropping of Paul's doctrine. And I appreciate what you said, Brian. Kind of solidified that in my mind. It's been going in my mind for about a half an hour or so. But when we lose the true teaching of the heavenly calling, we will fall back on earthly things and we'll make earth our center. And we will have just blown prophecy out of the water.
Sing number 132.
As if we were of some of the dispensation. 310. Father, oh, how